Hebrews is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. It's also an exhortation to the spiritually struggling and a challenge to the spiritually complacent. So if you think you may fall into any of those categories, try to stay with me. Its aim is encouragement. Or so its author tells us at the end of the book, in chapter 13 and verse 22, where he says, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation." Its background is debated. We don't know the author. We're unsure of the occasion. The destination is unclear. But its message is transparent. And it's this: Jesus is supreme. Or to use my title today, Jesus, no one compares. That dominates the whole argument of the book. I hope you heard John Stott's marvelous exposition of those majestic three opening verses last week. A portrait of Jesus on a massive canvas. Jesus and the process of revelation. Jesus and the created universe. Jesus and God the Father. Jesus and salvation. The rest of chapter 1 takes up the story. And with verse 4, we come to one of the key words of the letter. Do you know what it is? It's superior or better. It's to recur throughout the book. It undergirds all that the writer's saying. With Jesus, something new has happened. Something different. Something unusual. Something original. Above all, something better. 13 times in the book, we have this theme of something better, something superior, underlined. Here in verse 4, it's a superior name. Elsewhere, it's a superior priesthood, superior hope, superior promises, a superior covenant, a superior resurrection, and so on. It's a powerful comparative adjective to contrast Jesus and everything AD with Judaism and everything BC. Because you see, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, something decisive has happened in our universe. Life never can be the same again. There may be people here who find that difficult, to whom it seems remote or perplexing. But it's true. As Alec McCowan, the actor who dramatized St. Mark's Gospel, said, "Something absolutely marvelous happened in Galilee 2,000 years ago. There was a man." He's not identified by name until chapter 2, verse 9. And there he's called Jesus. He was God's son. God spoke through him in a way that was superior to any prophet who'd ever lived. He irradiated God's glory in a way that had never been seen before. He bore the unmistakable stamp of God's character. He wasn't just a fragment of the truth, he was the truth. God displayed not just a part of himself, but all of himself. He was prophet, priest, and king. And he was a man. This is the theme of the magisterial opening in the first three verses. The uniqueness of Jesus in his teaching, in his nature, and in his work. The rest of the chapter spells out that he's also unique in his status. And that's our concern today. And it does so by developing this theme of superiority. Here it's superiority to the angels. Later on in the book it'll be superiority to Moses the prophet. Later on still it'll be superiority to Aaron the priest. But here at the outset, it's superiority to angels. The discussion runs from chapter 1, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 2. But my concern today is with the very first part. We need to say straight away that this is no academic discussion. Here's a genuine letter addressed to a group of first century Hebrew Christians who were disillusioned, who were in danger of giving up, who were struggling with their faith. They were probably doing what we all do at times, and that is asking whether their faith was really worthwhile, whether it was worth all the trouble and the effort that it seemed to be bringing them. Some of them were compromising, drifting back to the old Jewish ways. Somehow they knew where they were with the old Jewish ways. God had spoken through the prophets, through angels, through history. He'd spoken in the festivals and sacrifices. There was a security in the religious community. They knew where they were under the law. It had brought a sense of fulfillment and peace. And then Jesus had come. The Messiah, it was said. And they'd believed. They'd committed their lives. They'd struggled to follow. And yet, still there was the occasional backwards look. Still the occasional perplexing uncertainty. Some had drifted. They needed a fresh vision of Jesus. They needed convincing that they'd made the right decision, that they were doing the right thing, that they were on the winning side. That's why the writer starts where he does, not with a ticking off, not with a pastoral exhortation, not with a please try harder, but with a fresh vision of Jesus. Because if you stake your life on somebody, you see, you want to be sure. If you're sure about Jesus, you can cope with the other pressures. Indeed, it's only as we step back from those pressures and let Jesus fill our horizons and sharpen our priorities and dominate our experience that things do begin in a strange way to come together. And we're refreshed and we grow as people. As I said at the outset, here is an extraordinary tonic for the spiritually debilitated. We need deep down to echo the feelings of the Greeks who came to Philip in John 12:21, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Did you know those words were engraved on the very pulpit where I'm standing, just here on that little shelf? It's an exhortation to preachers at what I might call a gut level, if you'll pardon the expression, of what we're about. Certainly that's what the writer to the Hebrews is about in this chapter. That's his concern. That's his wish for us as we meditate on these verses. He wants us to see Jesus. Let me come to our text and the first of the aspects of the incomparable Christ, his superiority to angels. The text is verse 4. The exposition is verses 5 to 14, and the application is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, the text, verse 4. He's talking about Jesus. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, the immediate and obvious question is, why angels? Why begin here? Did angels pose a threat in any way to the lordship of Christ in the minds of his readers? The answer is possibly a threat, certainly a confusion. You see, angels were tremendously important in Old Testament religion. To the Jews, they were the most exalted of God's creatures. The angel of the Lord was never far from Israel's thinking. They surrounded God's throne. They delivered God's messages. They intervened in the events of history. They controlled nature. There were recording angels, ministering angels, destroying angels, guardian angels. Their domain was heaven. Their character was holy. Their role was ambassadorial. Their numbers were breathtaking. They'd been given higher knowledge, greater power, superior mobility than men, Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, verse 53, had described the law itself as delivered by angels. They brought a dignity and an importance to Sinai and all that had gone on there. But the days of Moses were over, verse 1. Jesus had come, and a new and higher glory was revealed. Later in the book, the writer spells out how Jesus was greater than Moses. But you see, here, right at the beginning, he goes one stage further back and tries to argue Christ's superiority, not just over Moses, not just over men in general, but over every created being. Angels were amazing. Jesus was superior. There were probably two problems. Firstly, the Jews regarded angels as higher than men. But here was a man, Jesus, flesh and blood, visible, tangible, who as God incarnate was infinitely superior to the greatest of them. That took some getting used to. But secondly, not only did they regard angels as higher than men, they regarded them as mediators for men. And that was potentially confusing. Direct communication with God was what was impossible, went the argument. That's why, you see, angels mediated the law to Moses. But now all that has changed. The channels are open. It was vital to underline that Jesus wasn't just another mediator. He wasn't a sort of perfect angel sent with a special assignment. He had a different name, verse 4. And that name was Son. And the Son needs no intermediary. He's gloriously superior, argues our text, in every conceivable way. Secondly, the exposition. The next 10 verses, from chapter 5 down to the end of the chapter, expound this theme using a chain of 7 quotations from the Greek version of the Old Testament. 5 of them are from the Psalms. Where better to start with Christians of a Jewish background who acknowledged the authority of the Old Testament scriptures than here? But before I try to draw out some of the themes, I need to say a word about the Old Testament quotations themselves. Because when we talked about this passage in the fellowship group, somebody said, isn't the writer just taking a selection of Old Testament texts out of context to support his argument? For example, verse 10 is a verse primarily about the creative activity of God. Raymond Brown, in his excellent book, Christ Above All, is helpful here. He points and rightly reminds us of the Christ-centeredness of the whole of the Old Testament. He recalls how Christ himself, on the road to Emmaus, interpreted to his hearers, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. He explains that what the inspired writer is doing here is not to deny the original context, nor to superimpose a meaning that was never intended, but rather to draw out a truth already there about the Christ to whom the whole of the Old Testament looks. It's still God who speaks. That's the important thing to get hold of. God says. He says, it's a constant refrain through these verses as the Old Testament scriptures are taken and applied in their turn to Jesus. How then does the writer use the Old Testament to convince his readers of the supremacy of Jesus over the angels? I see 4 aspects. 1, verses 5 and 6. Christ is the Son they worship. Verse 5 brings us a powerful rhetorical question based on Psalm 2 verse 7. To what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? The superior name that Jesus possesses is the name Son. Oh, angels collectively were called sons of God by creation, but only Jesus is ever called individually, "My Son." Mary was to give birth to the Son of the Most High. At his baptism, a voice from heaven proclaimed, "Thou art my Son." Same at the Transfiguration, "This is my Son." And supremely at the resurrection, he is, Romans 1 verse 4, designated Son of God in power. What's in a name, we say? Everything. If God is the Father, and that name happens to be Son. Verse 6 follows. He's the firstborn. A reference not to primogeniture, but to priority and dignity and importance. Israel was God's firstborn, but Jesus, according to Colossians 1:18, is the firstborn of all creation. He occupies the position of supremacy and priority. No angel would dare to worship a mere creature. No angel would dare to worship a man. No angel would dare to worship another angel, any being less than God. Yet make no mistake, the role of the angels is to worship Jesus Christ. Let all God's angels worship him. 2, verses 7 to 9. Christ is not only the Son they worship, he's secondly the King they serve. Son, you see, is no temporary appellation. Verse 8. This son was also a sovereign. Don Cupid, in his book, Jesus and the Gospel of God, discards this verse 8 as a statement of Christ's deity, but it could hardly be plainer. Of the Son, he says, do you see this? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's a righteous, just, upright rule. The suffering Savior is now the supreme sovereign. His investiture, verse 9, or anointing, is complete. Things are now so ordered that he has preeminence. Compared to this, verse 7, angels are mere messengers, errand runners, winds, flames of fire. They move around the throne, yes, but Jesus sits on it. They're servants. He's supreme. They execute judgment. He commands it. There's hardly a clearer statement in the Bible on the greatness of Jesus than this. If we ignore Jesus' rule, we ignore God's rule. If we reject Jesus, we reject God himself, because Jesus is the King the angels serve. Thirdly, in verses 10 to 12, Christ is the Creator they admire. Verses 10 to 12 come from Psalm 102. The psalmist, oppressed by a sense of the shortness and the transitoriness, the insignificance, if you like, of life on earth, even in heaven and earth themselves, ultimately pass away. Yet the God who created them would survive on changing. Like changes of clothes, whole epochs come and go. Yet God is still there. Verse 12, thou art the same. That was a tremendous comfort and encouragement. Here it's applied to the Son. And that's amazing. Angels are creatures. He's the Creator. They're spectators. He, verse 2 of the chapter, is the agent of creation itself. In a world of confusion and anxiety, he is the same, as Hebrews 13:8 reminds us, yesterday, today, and forever. One glorious man spans the centuries. He's not dead. He's not senile. He's not unpredictable. He died but is alive forevermore. And in a world of disintegration, he remains unmistakably and forever the same. Christ is the Creator they admire. And fourthly, verses 13 and 14, Christ is the Lord they acclaim. The exposition ends with Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a stool for thy feet. It's the position of authority We met in verse 3. The man who was despised and rejected has done his work, and now he's sitting where no angel has ever been asked to sit. His realm is dominion. Theirs is service. He is co-ruler. They're mere ambassadors. He sits, verse 13. They're sent, verse 14. Their business in heaven is worship. The voice of many angels crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And their work on earth is ministry. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? God's secret agents, Billy Graham calls them. Or as Calvin has it in his Institutes, the dispensers and administrators of the divine beneficence towards us. They regard our safety, says Calvin. They undertake our defense. They direct our ways. They exercise a constant solicitude that no evil befall us. But today they're God's forgotten army. We're well up on exorcism, demon possession, the work of evil spirits, but we're less confident about the work of good angels. I've never seen one. I've never heard one. I've never even consciously experienced one. Yet I try to take seriously this text and the 300 odd others in Scripture which tell us that they're there, and they're at work, and they're serving. The point is not that we have all the answers. The point is that however great they are, Christ is incomparably greater. They heralded his birth. They ministered after his temptation. They announced his resurrection. They will accompany his return in glory. Because they're his servants, they're also ours. It's part of the extraordinary privilege of being a Christian. We recapitulate. The text, verse 4. Jesus is incomparably superior to the angels. The exposition, verses 5 to 14. Jesus is the Son they worship. Jesus is the King they serve. Jesus is the Creator they admire. Jesus is the Lord they acclaim. And then finally the application in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, therefore. All this theology has a practical implication. And here we have in Hebrews chapter 2 the first of 5 warning passages in this book. And at its heart it continues the superiority argument of chapter 1. It's an a fortiori argument, an argument from lesser to greater. This is how it goes, verse 2. If the message that was declared by angels, and that's a reference to the law and Sinai, was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how, verse 3, shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, declared by the Lord, confirmed by eyewitnesses, preached by the apostles, endorsed by signs and wonders and miracles? The message is there. How shall we escape if we neglect it? The argument's this, really. The law was a serious business. Actions had consequences. I've been appearing for the defense this week in a murder trial at the Old Bailey. There's probably no more solemn occasion than that. Even without the death penalty, I tell you, as the jury foreman stood, my heart was racing and my hands were trembling. He said, "Not guilty to murder, but guilty to manslaughter." Yesterday, his 64th birthday, the defendant began a prison sentence. Penalty follows the event. But far more serious, ultimately, than a breach of the law, far more serious even than standing your trial for murder, is a neglect of the gospel. How shall we escape? Turn your back on Jesus, you see, and you turn your back on life itself. His work is no piece of emotional pageantry, rescuing us from nothing in particular. It's solemn and serious. It takes us from the condemned cell and says, you're free to go. And the Christian life begins when we simply say, thank you, I believe it. But once that initial response is made, once we've seen Jesus with the eyes of faith for the first time, we need to take on board the warning of verse 1. Because here's a word to Christian people. A word about what for many of us, if we're honest, is our biggest single spiritual problem. Drifting. Drifting. Verse 1. Therefore we, do you see that? We must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For many of us, the problem's not turning our backs on God or Jesus Christ. It's simply drifting farther from him, imperceptibly, unconsciously, letting the anchor of our Christian lives be pulled along by the tide. That's why Hebrews is such a tonic. It brings us back to a vision of Jesus worthy of our undivided attention, requiring our unambiguous commitment, demanding our unstinting service. It's as we see him as he is, incomparably superior even to the angels, that we begin to ask ourselves the questions, day by day, is he the Son I worship? Is he the king I serve? Is he the creator I admire? Is he the Lord I acclaim? And as we draw near to him in worship and concentration and dedication, so we find in an amazing way that he draws near to us in power and love and strength. Let's pray. Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a stool for thy feet. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are today in the position of supreme authority. We bow before you. We ask for a fresh vision of you. We long that you might strengthen us and keep us from drifting, for your great name's sake. Amen.